I want to say a special thank you. I know many of you were praying for the pastoral staff. We were out in Louisville, Kentucky at the Together for the Gospel Pastors Conference, which is a bunch of pastors who were gathering to be together for the gospel. I went to the first Together for the Gospel in 2006. It was the first time they had it. It's a great event because it's pastors who are from a few different evangelical backgrounds who don't agree on everything. But the point of it was to come together to say we agree on the gospel, and that is what matters most, and we want to make sure that we are all committed to preaching the gospel in all of our churches. And so, great gathering. I mean, I don't know how many were there the first time. It was in a hotel conference room. There were probably around 400 or 500 of us, I'm guessing. That was back in 2006. I haven't been back since. And so, you know, we go out here. The idea is for us to go and be a part of it, so we go and to get out there. There were 10,000 people at this thing. 10,000 people. It was crazy. I mean, we were just, you know, very encouraged just by the sheer numbers of, you know, the vast majority, of course, being pastors who are out preaching the gospel. So we were praising God for that. Now, anytime Pastor Andy, Pastor Mike, myself, and Josh Barlow travel or do anything together, it's pretty much dangerous. I mean, everybody recognizes that. There's a lot of danger involved. And so we're going through this thing, and we're in Newark at the airport in line. They warned us the line was going to be really long for security. We're in the super long line, and somehow this guy got sandwiched in between me and Andy through the course of, you know, getting your boarding pass checked or whatever. And he was a guy who was a Sikh. He's from India. He's a Sikh. It was his religion. And, you know, he's definitely looked like it. And so he turns and says, "Oh, where are you guys going?" And I say, "Well, you know, we're going to this pastor's conference in Louisville, Kentucky, yada, yada." And he says, "Oh, yeah, what is it you Christians believe? I've never been really clear on that. Can you just clear that up for me?" I'm not joking. And I was like, "Okay, all right, we'll take it." So, you know, we were talking about it, and, you know, he was really interested in the substitutionary atonement and, you know, the relationship of that to living a life of good works after the fact and all this. We were talking about some of these things. It was a really great conversation. He did not repent of his sins or come to faith yet that I know of, but you can pray for that. It was an interesting conversation. So that happened. We get on the plane, and Josh is sitting next to a young Jewish man who's probably just out of high school and has gone to go to the Jewish equivalent of seminary in Israel. So this guy wants to talk theology with Josh the whole time, right? So that's happening. And in the course of that conversation, he actually articulated to Josh and said, "I reject Jesus as the Messiah." He does not believe Jesus is the Messiah. So you can pray for that young man that he would come to a place of, again, repentance and faith in Jesus. And then on the way back, Pastor Mike was sitting next to a young Irish girl who had been struggling in her life, and she's having this conversation with him about the gospel. He explained it to her, and she said, "I've never heard it explained like that." Which I think was just a sobering reminder that people in our culture just don't know the gospel. I cite those examples just to say this. We are Christian in a world that isn't. I mean, we're not the majority in our nation. We're not the majority in the world. We live in a world that does not, on the majority, embrace faith in Jesus Christ as the way to have your sins forgiven and to be right with God. So we've been reading in 1 Peter and talking about this reality that we are called to be Christian in a world that isn't. Peter has started off his letter, the first 12 verses, magnifying the work of God in saving us. He said, you know, "Blessed be our God and Father who has caused us to be born again to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." He's talked about how amazing our eternal inheritance is. And yet we know that the reality on the ground is that not everyone is looking forward to that or has embraced that. And so we have to come to grips with the fact that being Christian in a world that isn't is going to mean, on one level or another, standing out. In some circumstances, it could result in social awkwardness. Maybe often it does. And there's awkwardness within a family. There's awkwardness at a workplace. There's just awkwardness culturally in general. But in other circumstances and cultures and times, it could lead to not just social awkwardness, but maybe the threat, physical violence threatened against you, perhaps. Maybe there's a job loss. Maybe there's time imprisonment that comes along with that, or maybe even in the most extreme moments could be actually being martyred and dying for your faith. And so in any given time, you know, they could experience a variety of those. And Peter's first readers of his letter here, they were experiencing a wide variety of persecution and that whole gamut from being imprisoned and possibly being threatened with death to just, again, having an awkward family conversation about the fact that they were Christians. We've got to ask this question. Okay, we acknowledge the world isn't Christian, but what does it look like for me to live in this world? What does it look like for me to be Christian in my world that isn't? And as we approach our verses this morning, we want to come with just that question kind of driving us to say, listen, we need to know what it actually looks like and what it means on the ground to be Christian in my world, again, that isn't. So if you have your Bibles, find your way to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll get back right into this. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 13 this morning. It's page 1014 if you're using a Bible that's in those chairs. Page 1014, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. If you navigate your way there, find your way there. 1 Peter chapter 1. And again, as we were just talking, we remember that Peter starts off this letter talking about the amazingness of the salvation that God has gifted us in Jesus. Although he did say, you know, though for a little while we do suffer trials, we acknowledge that there are difficulties, but in the big picture, it's worth it because this is what God has gifted us in Jesus. We pick it up in verse 13. Take a look there at what Peter says. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's just pause right there, pick up that verse 13. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He starts off with therefore to remind us of the previous 12 verses. He's saying, listen, there's an implication of that salvation that God has gifted to you. If you're a believer in Jesus and you've been born again to this living hope, that means something in your life. That means there's going to be some change. Something's going to happen. And so here he describes it a little bit about what it would look like on the ground. Specifically, he says two things in verse 13 before he gets to the command. He says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. And then he's going to go on. Preparing your minds for action, literally, in the original, it's gird up the loins of your mind. That is a weird thing to say. In English or in Greek, okay? It's weird, alright? So, what is he talking about? In Old Testament times, ancient Near Eastern cultures, as well as in the first century Roman Empire, people would, you know, wear an outer garment that's like a robe or a coat or a cloak that would run all the way down, you know, to their feet. And so that would be, for warmth and for style, right? They got these things on. Ladies, you know this. Men, maybe not, it's not as obvious to us. But if you try to run or walk briskly in a garment that goes all the way down to your feet, it ain't happening, right? So that it encumbers your running process, okay? So there's this known phraseology that says you gird up your robe, you take this, whatever garment you're wearing, you gird it up, which means you bunch it up and you kind of wrap it around your waist, and even they would like tuck it, alright? So there'd be like this, you know, it's like a known, you know, system for doing that, although I can never really even wrap a towel around my head, much less. Anyway, so there you go. So you work on that, but you gird up your robe, you tuck it in, and now you're ready to go. So now you can run or walk quickly. So that's the imagery. Maybe something that's analogous to us in English is when we say, okay, let's roll up our sleeves. Right? You roll up your sleeves to get your sleeves out of the way so you can get the work done, so it doesn't get caught or encumber you in any way. So he says, listen, therefore, in light of this great salvation, therefore, being sober-minded and girding up the loins of your mind for action, he's talking about being ready mentally. He's talking about being vigilant spiritually. He's saying, listen, you gotta have your recognition that this is a race. There's something to be done, and you've got to be aware and awake to this reality. He says, listen, gird up the loins of your mind. Roll those sleeves up. Let's get busy. The second phrase there, he says, being sober-minded. There, it means just what it says. Being alert. Being aware of our surroundings. Again, I think of, in our context, you know, we're very aware of this idea of being vigilant because, you know, if you see a backpack or a bag unattended in a public place, at a mall or at an airport, you're going to be calling the police immediately because, wait a minute, what's going on with that? Why is that there? Right? There could be a threat there. And there, he's just saying being aware and awake of the spiritual threats that we face on a daily basis. When you're being Christian in a world that isn't, you've got to gird up the loins of your mind. You've got to be paying attention. You've got to be sober-minded. You got to be aware. And then he gets to the core command in verse 13. He says, having done that, having prepared your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says this. We've talked about salvation. He says, this is what it actually looks like. It means right now, in whatever moment you're in, you look forward to what's coming in the future when Jesus returns. Because when Jesus returns, according to verse 13, He's bringing grace to us. Now what does that mean specifically? I think specifically what's in view here is the resurrection. That we will not only be free from the penalty of sin, but we'll be free from the presence of sin, as we will be resurrected and glorified. Your salvation isn't done yet. Can I get an amen, right? Praise God. You know, you're not done yet. That there's going to be a completion to this process. And when that's done, when Jesus returns, when that happens, and we are resurrected into new life, when that physically happens, that's when we receive the culmination of God's grace to us. So the picture here is Jesus is bringing more grace for us. And here we are over here, and He says, set your hope fully on that grace that Jesus is bringing for you. This is what God has done for you. This is what He is doing for you. And so in the meantime, we look forward to that. Now, like the adverb there, set your hope fully. Because there's an acknowledgement that we could maybe have a partial eye on that, but we've also got an eye on our retirement account. We've also got an eye on our career track. We've also got an eye on a few other things that we've set our hope in, or other baskets that we've put our eggs in. Peter says, listen, shut off those other burners. Put all your eggs in this one basket. You got to set your hope fully on the grace that Jesus is bringing you when He returns. That is your hope. That's your best day. That's what's coming for you. You got to look forward to that. Right? Having girded up the loins of your mind, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on that. We have to ask the question, are we spiritually vigilant? Have you done this? Now, why do we need to be vigilant? You know, what does this have to do with anything? Well, I think there are two main reasons why, and probably all the other reasons we could brainstorm that might fall into these two broad categories. The first reason we need to be vigilant spiritually is because of sin around us. I mean, we don't have to say it, but let's just say it. Look around. We live in a world that is dominated by a sinful expression of worship and idolatry. Sin's all around us. We talk about worldviews. We talk about influences from our family, friends, neighbors, from our leaders, politicians. We can talk about temptations that are coming at us on billboards and in advertisements. And again, temptation may be people, you know, asking us to be a part of things that we know are wrong. There is sin all around us every day. We face it. And the truth is you can't run from it because anywhere you go, you're going to find people. And anywhere you find people, you're going to find sin. Now, there's no escaping it. So we have to be vigilant because there is sin all around us, and we recognize that, right? We try to have that vigilant attitude. But secondly, we don't just have to be vigilant because of sin around us, but we also have to be vigilant because of sin where? Within us. We contribute to the problem a little bit. We bring our own sinful desires and passions to the table. And so not only do we have to be vigilant about what's out there, we have to be vigilant about what's in here. That what our hearts are longing for, what our bodies desire, right? The bad habits that we have, we have to recognize because of those ungodly desires, we've got to be vigilant. Not just because of them, but because of us. And that really leads us to doing what He says, to set our hope fully on the grace that's coming, to set our hope on the horizon. What are you hoping? Right, what are you banking on? Or maybe let's ask it this way, how would you know if your hope is fully set on the grace that Jesus is bringing? You'd probably talk about it, right? I mean, you'd probably orient your schedule around it to one degree or another. It would probably impact the way you live. I think there are diagnostic questions you can ask every day to say, wait a minute, have I really set my hope fully in the gospel? Am I really looking forward to the finished work of Jesus on my behalf? And what He's going to do when He completes me? Am I looking forward to that grace? I think about an analogy of an Olympic runner. I think at the 100-meter dash, you know, these sprinters. And you think about being in that stadium and being down there and thousands of people around, all the cameras going and all the stuff happening, all the distractions, and yet there they are crouched and they are just have to tune it all out and focus for one noise, the noise of that gun going off. But when the gun goes off and they're running the race, they're not waving to the crowd, right? Hey mom, check me out. Right? And they're not wrapped the flag around them. No. When that race is going on, it's eyes forward, right on the finish line, focused on what's coming. That's what I'm focused on. After the race is done, then they can say hi to mom. Right? But during the race, they've got their hope fully set on that finish line. I think that's God's call to us. And Peter's saying, hey, Christian, you're going to be Christian in a world that isn't? You've got to have your eyes on that future reception of grace from Jesus. Focus on that to the exclusion of other things. Be vigilant for that. Run hard after that. There's this calling for us to set our hope in the gospel. Let everything else fade into the background. Now, when we do that, something happens to us. Right? Something changes. Watch what he says in verse 14 as he continues on. He uses another analogy here. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Track back to verse 14 there. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. I once read a book describing obedient children, so I know what they are like, at least in theory. So there's this imagery here of obedient children. What is Peter saying? He's saying, listen, as you relate to God, there's this analogy often used in the Bible of family. And he says, listen, if we're going to be God's children, if we're going to be Christian in a world that isn't, we're going to look like obedient children, right? Which means something. He says, as obedient children, and then he explains it actually, first of all, from a negative perspective. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The verb conformed there means just what it says, to be molded, to be shaped. It's the same verb that Paul uses in Romans 12 when he talks about not being conformed to this world. Well, here he says, Peter says, don't just not be conformed to this world, but don't be conformed to your own sinful passions that are a result of ignorance. There's a reality that after you come to faith in Jesus, and yet while we're still shy of the finish line, we are still going to struggle with sin, sinful desires within us, old bad habits, old patterns and ways of thinking, and we're going to have to fight those desires and say no to them. And we could just let them, let's use this language, define us, right? Form us to what we will be. But he says, no, don't let them conform you. Say no to them. I think it's so interesting how he describes them in verse 14, those desires, the passions. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former, and what does the ESV say there at the very end? Your former what? Ignorance, right? Ignorance. He's saying, ignorant of what? That those passions are ignorant of who God is, and that He is, and what He has called you to, and what He's done for you. Those sinful desires, they don't take God into account, and therefore they're ignorant. And so, of course, he's implying they're deficient. And so we have to say no to those desires. We have to say, no, I'm not going to be conformed to those. I'm not going to let those define me. I'm going to be different. You know, sometimes we just have to say no to our sinful passions. Just say no. Those passions are ignorant of the gospel, of God's glory and His greatness. They're ignorant of what matters most. And frankly, sometimes we just don't put up enough of a fight. You know, maybe this morning you just need to get a little physical with those desires. Hey, you need to get serious about it. I'm a hockey fan from time to time, and especially back in the olden days, not so much today, but there used to be a guy on every hockey team who was called the enforcer. This is a guy who can barely skate in the NHL. He can barely skate. He's not good at shooting. He's not good at scoring. You know what his job was? To rough up the other guys. Knock them down a little bit. Make them bleed. Make them hurt. Just remind them that you got to be afraid of me. And I think sometimes we let our sinful desires push us around. Maybe you need to get a little physical with those desires. Get a little playground bully action. Just knock them down a little bit. Say, no, you do not run my life, desires. You're not the boss of me. No, I'm not going to be conformed to you. See, if you're not putting up a fight, maybe you're not being Christian. A world that isn't. Peter says, as obedient children, don't be conformed to those ignorant desires that they want to lead you down the wrong path. You got to say no to that. You got to stand up to those desires. Are we living as though we're ignorant of the gospel? Do our words suggest that we're ignorant of the gospel? Do our actions say that we're ignorant of the gospel? You don't have to say yes to everything that you want. You realize that? You can say no. See, this life change is seen in what we say no to. When we set our hope fully on the grace that is going to be brought to us with Jesus, when we're looking that way, right? We don't have to say yes to these desires. You know, we can say no. But it's not just even a change in that sense that we know what to say no to. It's also a change that we now know what to say yes to. Watch verse 15 as he keeps going. It's a very powerful contrast. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Let's just take that right there. But in contrast, rather than being conformed to your ignorant passions, those sinful habits, those bad desires, rather than being conformed to those, he says, instead, in contrast, as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now, this is church language. When we start talking about holiness, it is biblical language, but it's often misunderstood. So let's take a few minutes to talk about this, maybe describe it a little bit, and then we'll come back and see if we can figure out what it's saying. The problem with our culture's understanding about holiness, and even the dictionary definitions, I spent some time chasing down some English dictionaries this week, they're headed in the wrong direction with this. They're going to define holy as religious. And they're going to associate holiness with religiousness. Okay, that is not going to work. The core concept, both in Greek and Hebrew, the idea of being holy, it's the concept of being set apart. It's not religiousness, it's set apartness, or a state of devotion. So to be holy is to be dedicated or to be set apart, talking about our Christian lives, is being dedicated or set apart to God, right? But he starts off and he says, as he who called you is holy. God is holy. He is set apart. He is distinct. He is different from creation. He's on a whole nother level. He's not created. He's the creator. So that puts him in a whole different category. When we think of God's holiness, we are often going to think of his perfection because that's what sets him apart. That he has never failed, nor could he ever fail. That he has never sinned. He defines what righteousness is. And so God is set apart unto himself. That he is actually in the business of glorifying himself, and because he's God, that's okay, and that's right, and that's good. So God is devoted and dedicated to promoting his own glory. And he, according to Peter, in verse 15, he has called you and me. Which means he has redeemed us effectively. Often the Bible will use this language that when someone comes to faith, that they have now been called to live in light of that salvation. There's a change that has occurred. Now God has not just invited is not strong enough a word. He is calling and commanding and compelling you to come and to live for him. In light of his separateness and set apartness, he says, okay, now you should be separate and set apart. That's exactly what he says. Well, look again at verse 15. All right, but as he who called you is holy, and he is, you also should be holy in all your conduct. Now, let's just break it down on the practical level. Green Pond. Go and be perfect in everything you do. Have a great one. See you later. Right? I mean, we can read those words in isolation and we can get the wrong idea. Right? But let's use our better understanding maybe of the concept of holiness. What if I said this to you? What if we read it this way and we said, listen, but as he who called you is set apart, you also should be set apart in all your conduct. See, it's not this idea of like walking around on eggshells and hoping, oh, I don't say that word and I don't, you know, do this and I don't, you know, whatever and I don't, you know, whatever, like, you know, walking on eggshells like you're going to somehow, you know, blow it. I mean, it's not that. It's God's set apart, and so in all your conduct, you need to be set apart for him. Which means we start plugging in our life stages. Whether you're in school, whether you're on your career, whether you're parenting, whether you're married, whether you're in your retirement phase, in every aspect of your life, in finances, in all these different categories, God says, through the Apostle Peter to us, he says, listen, be distinct. Be set apart. You belong to me. And I'm holy. You gotta figure, by the way, that Peter still has kind of resonating in his mind his experience with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I think we'll make reference to that a lot in this 1 Peter series. But remember when Peter was on earth with Jesus and Peter, James, and John go up on this mountain with Jesus and he reveals, he's transfigured, meaning he shows some of his divine glory to him, which looks like a shining light. And, you know, there's other saints there, Moses and Elijah, is like freaking out. And he didn't know what to do with it, but they did know that they loved that moment. And Peter is like, wow, he saw a visible manifestation of the set apartness of Jesus. And that impacted him. And he says here, listen, as the one who called you is holy, so you should be holy in all your conduct. You don't just spend money now because you're a Christian. You got to think about it. You don't just go see all the movies now. You're a Christian. You got to think about it. You don't just do everything at work the way everybody else does. You got to think about it. You're a Christian now. You got to be different and distinct because you belong to the Holy One. Watch what he says. In verse 16, as he kind of drives the point home, he quotes the Old Testament, right? Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also should be holy in all your conduct. since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you track your little footnote there in your Bible, it should let you know that that comes from Leviticus. There are actually three places in Leviticus where this formulation is used in one form or another. Now, what's going on in Leviticus, right? Here's the deal. Israel had been slaves in Egypt under oppression for 400 years. All right, God rescued them in the book of Exodus. He rescued them out of that slavery, sent Moses, performs all those plagues, you know, basically public rebukes of the so-called gods of Egypt. He brings them out into the wilderness to this mountain, and they gather on Mount Sinai, and then they're there. Moses goes up onto the mountain, and God declares to Israel who he is and now what he's called Israel to do and to be. That's the book. That's when they get the book of Leviticus. Moses is there. That's when they receive it while they're gathered there at Mount Sinai. So they get all this information there after they've just been rescued out of Egypt. They've been rescued out of one culture where there's false gods. They're going into another culture where there's false gods. And God says to his people, I'm set apart, and now you're set apart for me. Let me give you some practical instruction. And then he gives them dietary laws, which is one of the places where he says, you shall be holy, for I'm holy. He gives them instructions about not giving into idolatry, which is one of the places where he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And he gives them instruction on not seeking necromancers, sorcerers, wizardry to try to manipulate the spiritual forces, because they have him. So they don't need to do any of that like all the other nations do. No witchcraft, none of that stuff. That's the third place where he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be different, for I am different. So you're walking into a culture, Israel, where everybody's gonna eat differently, they're going to worship differently, they're gonna seek spiritual help differently, and you have to be different than them, because you belong to me. That's Leviticus context. It transfers perfectly to us. It transfers perfectly to being Christian in a world that isn't. Because you're walking into a world where people think differently about their finances and their marriages. You're walking into a world that has a different ethic with regard to sexuality. You're walking into a world that has a different mode of worship and indeed worships anything and everything. You're walking into a world that will seek help from any possible spiritual source and doesn't insist on being set apart for the Lord. And in that context, Peter says, Christian, be holy because he's holy. There's a connection between the set your hope fully on the grace that's coming to you, between that command and the be holy command. The two are related together. If we really understand it rightly, we recognize that our real-time holiness in living is directly connected to an understanding and appreciating of God's holiness. You can't be who God has called you to be if you don't know Him. Think about that. If you're not looking forward to what Jesus is going to make you, by looking forward to who Jesus is, right? By looking at that, then you are not going to be equipped to navigate being Christian in a world that isn't. We've got to know Him. And we're holy in that we are set apart for God's calling and God's purposes in every aspect of our lives. Which means, by the way, that what many people consider religious may not actually be holy. And what many people may not consider to be religious actually is holy and set apart. We've got to take our cues from the Lord Jesus. I mean, He says it this way. He said, you got to pick up your cross and follow me. You got to come with me. You know, you got to live for me. You got to walk in my way. And that's how He said it Himself. And Peter's echoing that sense here. That, listen, Jesus is holy. He's calling us to be holy. Because we're in relationship to Him, we live for Him now. That's the change. He's set apart from creation and we're set apart for Him. Crucially, all right, I want to make sure I'm abundantly clear on this. Crucially, this is not what Peter's saying, nor is this the message of the Bible. He's not saying you should be holy so that maybe if you're holy enough, God will give you grace. You tracking with that? If I said to you this morning, hey, everybody, go try to be holy, and maybe at the end of your life, maybe God might give you grace if you try hard enough. That is not encouraging news. Look at yourselves. That's not going to work out. Are you kidding me? Right? I know some of you. This is not going to happen. We can't do that. And that, by the way, that's the danger of reading verses in isolation. If you just read, be holy for I am holy, that's what you're going to think. You're going to think, oh, I got to go work harder and I just got to do it. But really, the command of set your hope fully on the grace that's to come comes first. You see, here's the message. Because the hope of the gospel fuels holy living. You can't have the one without the other. If you're just trying to be holy, it's going to, no doubt, it's going to lead you to a road of guilt and frustration. You'll feel guilty every time you fail. Many of you have been there, Were you just trying to be holy? Because I'm supposed to, right? And when you fail, you feel guilty. And on the one hand, of course, every time we do sin, we should feel guilty. But it's not that kind of guilt. It's this guilt that's obsessive that says, oh, I got to fix it. I got to make it right for myself. And then you get frustrated because you keep suffering from the same sins. And you just can't beat them. And you're trying harder. And then you feel like, well, God doesn't love me as much anymore. And now you're feeling more guilty. Now you're feeling down on yourself because of that. That's not the walk of holiness of the believer. The believer has set their hope fully on the grace that's to come. Which means when we stub our toe and fail, we repent, we believe, we get up, we dust ourselves off, and we say, Jesus died for my sins, and I'm looking forward to His finished work on my behalf. I can't earn His love. He's already given it to me. I'm His. So I keep walking. By the way, when we're just trying to be holy for the sake of being holy, we also end up being extremely self-righteous and judgmental. Or we start looking at other people and saying, well, you're not as holy as I am. You're not doing the things that I'm doing, right? And we have this, take this position where we're the judge now. And we evaluate ourselves by that standard, and we evaluate others by that standard. Whereas if we're setting our hope fully on the grace that's to come in Jesus, we are explicitly recognizing Jesus is the judge. And He will judge. But He's going to judge you too. Right? So that we're not into that. We're into, well, the hope of the gospel fueling holy living. Again, it's the same thing for Israel. Think of it this way, just as the analogy goes. When God rescued His people, He didn't call them to holiness until after He'd rescued them. You know that? It's not like He said, okay, be holy and then I'll save you from Egypt. And that's the way the analogy functions here for Peter. God had already rescued His people. He's already given you forgiveness and salvation, and He's already reserved your inheritance. What's left? Well, what's left is now to live the rest of your life in light of that fact. To let your hope in the gospel fuel holy living. Set apartness for Him. There's a crucial key here that we don't misunderstand the gospel. The gospel fuels holy living, that good news. It fuels it. And if it's not fueling it, then we have to look at what our motivation is. Motivation matters. Let me just go over two illustrations that I think will help us as we think about how to apply this truth. Okay, the hope of the gospel fuels holy living. Let's think about this command we find in the book of Ephesians where the apostle Paul says, let no destructive talk come out of your mouth. Let no destructive or unwholesome, but the idea is destructive. No destructive talk come out of your mouth. Anybody here struggle with destructive talk? Okay, we all do. So if you're not raising your hand, all right, raise your hand. All right, anyway, there we go. Because this is how it is. Destructive talk is talk that is meant to tear others down. We do it with siblings, with brothers and sisters. We do it with our parents when we're young. We do it with our spouses, shockingly, when we're trying to win an argument. We'll do it at work when we're talking about someone else when they're not there to get ahead, right? We'll do it at school talking about some other kid, you know, just making fun of them till we look cooler with the other kids. Whatever the case may be, we use our words to tear people down, right? It's a struggle. So if we're going to be holy in that regard to our life, set apart with our speech, we're obviously going to not do that. But this is what it looks like. When we're looking forward to the grace that Jesus is bringing for us, we don't have to win the argument. When we're looking forward to the grace that Jesus is bringing us, we don't have to run the other person down so we look better, so we get their approval. We've got His approval. When we're looking forward to the grace that Jesus is going to offer us, we don't find worth in making other people feel bad. Right? We don't find that value anymore. We've changed. Our belief system has changed. Our worldview has changed. And so because we've set our hope on the grace that Jesus is bringing, now we can be holy in our speech. Again, the hope of the gospel fuels holy living. Let's do another example just to help us here. Let's do the command in 1 Thessalonians to flee sexual immorality. God has created sex to be enjoyed in marriage between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. That's His design. It is a good and glorious thing, and it's meant to be enjoyed in that context. But there are all kinds of other expressions of sexual fulfillment, and in the Bible, God says, flee all of that. No matter what form it takes, flee it. Run from it. And so when we're looking forward to grace, this is how it works. When we're looking forward to the grace that Jesus is bringing to us, we can let go of the need to satisfy all of our physical desires all of the time. Right? We can say no because I'm looking forward to what Jesus is going to provide for me. And He's better and what He's offering me is better. And I don't have to chase this desire and run that down. I can flee sexual immorality. Our physical satisfaction will only be complete when Jesus returns. There's a recognition of that, that our hope in the gospel is going to fuel holy living. It's not, the Bible, God doesn't just give us arbitrary rules just to make our lives, you know, hard or difficult. He says, this is how I'm calling you to live. And He's equipping us to live that way through the gospel. By giving us that focus of the grace that Jesus is going to bring us. You might need to be specific this morning in how you struggle with holiness. You might need to ask the question, which aspects of my life am I not set apart for the Lord Jesus? Sometimes it's easy for us in one area of our life and it's much more difficult in another. Maybe we need to get specific about that. Say, I need to ask the question, wait a minute, what does the coming grace of Jesus have to do with my finances, with my marriage, with my schoolwork, with my retirement plans, whatever it might be? Knowing that God calls you to be set apart for Him. And that the hope of the gospel fuels a holy living. Maybe you don't have a good enough picture of the distinction of who God is. Maybe you need to look hard, long and hard in the Bible and just see the holiness of God on display. I'm telling you, every time you read the Bible, when somebody gets a glimpse of God's holiness, it changes them permanently. And that's what you need, a little more exposure to who God is. Think of it this way. Holiness is the flower that blooms from the stem of faith. It's beautiful. It smells good. Right? We can see it for what it is, but it's the fruit, it's the result of that stem of faith being present in our lives. Maybe if you're not living in a set apart way, you need to ask the question, wait a minute, what do I believe? Because the hope of the gospel fuels holy living. If we think about Israel wandering from Egypt to Canaan, we recognize that reality that they're walking out of one set of false gods into another set of false gods. And again, here we are, you're going to leave this church building in a few minutes and you're walking right out into a culture that loves its false gods. And God has said to you, I am holy, you should be holy too. He said to you, set your hope on the grace that Jesus is bringing for you. It's coming. Don't miss out by living for something else. Don't miss out by wasting your time. May the hope of the gospel fuel holy living in our lives. Would you please bow your heads with me? Let us pray. Father, we pause this morning as we've looked at these few verses here in 1 Peter chapter 1. We recognize there is a great and glorious hope in the future for the grace that Jesus is bringing for us. We praise you that He died for our sins and He rose from the dead, and because of that we can be forgiven. But we also praise you for the work that He's doing now, arguing on our behalf, preparing a place for us, Lord, and Lord, preparing to complete the work of salvation in us. Lord, give us a taste for that. Help us to long for that, to love that. Lord, help us to set our hope fully on that. Lord, help us to be vigilant. Help us to be sober-minded. Lord, we recognize that that means not being conformed to our sinful passions. Lord, help us to say no to our desires when they're wrong. Father, we know that it means being holy because you are holy, being set apart for you. Lord, we pray that you would help us in that walk, that the hope of the gospel would indeed fuel a desire for living in a set apart way. Lord, I pray for those here who know right now where they're struggling. Father, help them. Give them wisdom and clarity to see the issues. Lord, give them the courage to repent. Lord, give them the clarity to see what your Spirit is calling them to with regard to obedience. Lord, change us as a result of the great and glorious hope of the gospel. We thank you that our forgiveness doesn't depend on our performance. But Lord, we also thank you for this clear truth that because you have called us and saved us, that we will be different and we will live differently. We thank you that although we fail, that our hope is in Christ. And we ask for His help now. Please continue doing your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.